The Jews answered him, "Are we not right in saying that you are a Samaritan and have a demon?" Jesus answered, "I do not have a demon, but I honor my Father, and you dishonor me. Yet I do not seek my own glory. There is one who seeks it, and he is the judge. Truly, truly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death." The Jews said to him, "Now we know that you have a demon. Abraham died, as did the prophets. Yet you say, if anyone keeps my word, he will never die, he will never taste death. Are you greater than our father Abraham, who died, and the prophets died? Who do you make yourself out to be?" Jesus answered, "If I glorify myself, my glory is nothing. It is my Father who glorifies me, of whom you say he is our God. But you have not known him. I know him. If I were to say that I do not know him, I would be a liar like you. But I do not know him and keep his word. I do know him and I keep his word. Your father Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day. He saw it and was glad." So the Jews said to him, "You are not yet 50 years old, and have you seen Abraham?" Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." So they picked up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. This is the word of the Lord.
This morning, what I'd like to do is we're going to talk about the goat. If we could put that up on the slide. Most of you know what this acronym means in the sports world, the greatest of all time. Some of you were like, "Yay, we're talking about sports. Sporting, oh, can't get enough of it." It's going to be a fun sermon here. But the greatest of all time in the sports world, you know, you think about some of the different sports like perhaps the NFL. And, you know, I know it could go by position in terms of defense or offense, but you've got the Tom Brady, you've got perhaps Joe Montana, some might think are some of the greatest quarterbacks of all time. You look at the NBA, Michael Jordan is typically looked at as the predominant GOAT, the greatest player of all time. LeBron James is trying to make his case. I was talking with Ben Oconee as I was prepping the slides for this sermon, and he was like, "You better say that LeBron is the GOAT." And I'm like, he's not there yet, dude. So not there yet in my mind. You look at other sports like track and field. Usain Bolt in the last decade has just blown away records, you know. Back in the late 80s, I think, Florence Griffith Joyner. Anybody remember FloJo? Yeah, good. She was incredible runner. Women's gymnastics, Simone Biles has been looked at as the greatest of all time. In baseball, you have Mike Trout currently. People would say that he's, in terms of stats and everything, even though he hasn't won a World Series yet. Babe Ruth, of course, back in the day. Hockey, you've got Wayne Gretzky. Soccer, you've got Pele. You've got Messi. You've got Abby Wambach, who played for the American women's team. Tennis, Federer, Nadal, Serena Williams. So, you know, in the sports world, there's all of these people that are just amazing. They're superstars. They're the greatest at what they do. They are the GOAT. Now, here's the thing. In our culture, we recognize when certain athletes are the greatest at their sport, at what they do, at their skill. But we expect them to be humble about it in public, right? I mean, you hardly ever see any of these athletes, with maybe only a couple exceptions, hardly any of these athletes on national media are going to say, "Yeah, I'm the GOAT. I'm the greatest of all time," right? Hardly ever. It's usually the media, it's usually the experts, it's usually the public that is saying that about them. They would never self-proclaim their GOAT status, with one exception, Muhammad Ali. "I am the greatest," right? Look it up. I said it a lot. We think as a culture, it's incredibly audacious and arrogant when athletes self-proclaim their greatness in public. I don't know about you. If I hear that, I personally disdain it. And it's a huge turnoff for me. Like, I don't even care about you anymore. I don't even want to watch you perform your greatness if you're going to self-proclaim that. In fact, Usain Bolt, one time I remember, I think it was at the Olympics, and he had just won another 200-meter dash by a long shot. And he's being interviewed right after the race, of course. And the spokesperson asks him, so what are you going to do now? He's like, well, I'm going to go back to Jamaica and train so I can maintain my legendary status. I mean, literally, he said those words, and I'm like, what? This dude, like, bold, brash, overconfident, right? And yet, see, we have this thing about athletes in these greatest sports athletes. If they make these claims about themselves, we think it arrogant and audacious. And yet we're going to look at a passage here this morning where Jesus is basically a self-proclaimed goat. And because of that, he made a lot of people mad in his day. How do we understand that for us today? How do we understand this? What does it mean for us as Christians when we read something like this and we look at Jesus? And more importantly, what does it say about him? So we're going to look at two audacious claims by Jesus, and then we're going to look at how we respond to that this morning in our text in John chapter 8. Two audacious claims by Jesus, and then how we respond. So the text was already read. I'm just going to start jumping into it. If you could turn with me, if you haven't already, to John 8, John chapter 8, starting in verse 48. John's depiction of Jesus here, and the kinds of discussions that Jesus has throughout the gospel, perhaps Tom's already talked about this, but they're very unique and very different compared to most of the other gospel writers like Matthew, Mark, and Luke. In John's depiction here of these discussions that Jesus has with the religious leaders and the Jews, there's a lot of back and forth. There's a lot of question and response. I mean, it's a dialogue. It's going back and forth. There's some nuance to it. And it reads a lot like a Greek philosophical dialogue, like if you read Plato and some of the other Greek philosophers. In fact, John is writing to a Greek audience. So that's why there's a lot of the material in John's gospel reads like a dialogue. And there's a lot of back and forth. There's a lot of arguing. There's a lot of kind of discussion. In fact, in John 8 here at the end of the chapter, this is some of the most heated discussion that Jesus has with the Jews. Previously, in previous chapters, they try to arrest him. And now, at the end of this chapter, they're going to stone him. I mean, so this is getting, it's getting really bad. I mean, there are some people that are super angry at what Jesus is saying and what he's claiming about himself. And so we're going to look at that here this morning. So two audacious claims made by Jesus. The first one is is this. Jesus is greater than Abraham. Look at verse 53 with me here. Jesus is greater than Abraham. In fact, I'll start in verse 52. The Jews said to him, now we know that you have a demon. Abraham died, as did the prophets, yet you say, if anyone keeps my word, he will never taste death. Are you greater than our father Abraham, who died, and the prophets died? Who do you make yourself out to be? Jesus answered, if I glorify myself, my glory is nothing. It is my Father who glorifies me, of whom you say he is our God. But you have not known him. I know him. If I were to say that I do not know him, I would be a liar like you. But I do know him, and I keep his word. Your father Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day. He saw it and was glad. So Jesus is showing here that he's greater than Abraham. In fact, they ask this question, they don't even realize that it's actually a rhetorical question, because Jesus doesn't just straight up answer it. He's making these claims about himself, and if you go all the way back to John chapter 1, John says that Jesus is the glory, he has the glory of the one and only, he's the Word, he existed before time. And so it's actually like a rhetorical question that they ask, that Jesus is greater. They're like, are you greater than Abraham? And Jesus is like, yeah, I am. I'm like, how can you say that from a Jew's perspective? How can you say that? See, part of what we have to do this morning is, and this is kind of challenging. I was telling Ben prior to the service here, there's some challenges here to understand some of these things, because you have to go back in the Old Testament. Tom actually encouraged me. He's like, hey, Derek, feel free to just get seminary nerd on the church. So we're going to get nerdy this morning. We're going to go from sports to nerd, okay? So, So you have to go back in the Old Testament to understand the significance of who Abraham is and what he meant to the Jewish people, even as far back as he lived. I mean, this is first century, and in the Middle East, and Abraham's like way back, like thousands of years back, and yet he still has such strong significance to their religious identity, their personal identity, their national identity. You go all the way back to Genesis 12, which is where we see the first beginning of a narrative and a whole reality of covenant that God makes with his people Israel. It starts with Abraham, and in Genesis 12, some of you might know this, it says God comes to Abraham. He says, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation. So out of Abraham comes the whole nation of Israel. And I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you. Him who dishonors you, I will curse. And in you, or through you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. I mean, this is huge. This is bedrock here for Israel and for the Jews in the first century. When they look at this text and they think about Abraham, Abraham is basically the patriarch of the covenant. God makes a promise with Abraham that carries on through to Israel all the way through. He's the patriarch of that covenant. He's the pioneer of God's mission to bless the nations, to be a blessing to the ends of the earth. And he's also the prototype for faith. Abraham, more than anybody else, is looked at as the example of trust and belief and faith in God's promise and his word. Paul talks about him a lot in Romans and Galatians especially. And so in the worldview and in the mindset of a first century Jew, there is none greater than Abraham except for maybe Moses. And yet Abraham is before Moses. And so they go back to Abraham as like the head. I mean, he is the linchpin. And here's Jesus saying, I'm greater than him. Now, this, in some ways, to help us understand this a little bit more, in some ways, what we could do is we could think about perhaps a founding father for us in our nation, because Abraham is looked at as a founding father of Israel. So a founding father of America, you might think about George Washington, right? The first president. Has anybody ever been to Washington, D.C.? Okay, it was great. I was able to take a trip there with my family this last spring. And if you go to Washington, D.C., and you take a tour through the nation's Capitol building, and you go into the center of it where the rotunda is, it's that circular shape or that round-shaped dome, half-dome thing, and you look up, and there's this amazing artwork, and there's a statue of George Washington kind of right in the middle, and you look up, and George Washington, it's called the apotheosis of Washington. Apotheosis means becoming a god or giving a godlike status, and they have George Washington painted with a purple robe, and he's sitting in the heavens, and he's flanked by two goddesses, Victoria and Liberty, and he's draped in purple, which is a royal color. There's a rainbow arch at his feet, and it's like he's ascending and becoming a god, okay? Who says there's no gods in America, right? And so here's George Washington painted here, and for Jesus to make this audacious claim that he's greater than Abraham in the mind of a first century Jew is sort of like if President Trump said, I'm greater than George Washington. Okay? Now, for all the bold and brash things that Trump has said, I trust he would never say something like that. Okay? Or claim that. But this is in some ways similar. And yet, if President Trump was to say something like that, that would just be the tip of the iceberg for what Jesus is claiming here. Because Jesus is like, you guys, I am the very center of your religion, your faith. Everything about you as a Jew, what makes you a Jew, I'm the beginning and the end of it. I am the foundation. That's why I'm greater than Abraham. Okay? This is a huge, mind-blowing, audacious claim of Jesus to do this. Okay, that's the first one. Here's the second one, the second claim. Jesus is the I am. Jesus is the I am. Notice what he says here. Starting in verse 56, your father Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day. He saw it and was glad. So the Jews said to him, you are not yet 50 years old, and have you seen Abraham? Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. Okay, Jesus is buttressing this claim by starting with truly, truly, like it's amen, amen. True, true, like for real, this is the most true thing, I am. What does he mean by that? Okay, in our, for us to read that here in modern English, you're like, you are what? I am what? No, what he's talking about there is God's name. I am Yahweh. Okay? Now, if his previous claim doesn't trigger the Jews as much, this one does. Like, these were trigger words right here. And this is what sets them in an uproar. To understand the significance of what Jesus is saying here as saying, I am, before Abraham was, I am. Again, you have to go back to the Old Testament a little bit. We're actually going to look at that here in Exodus 3. If we could put that up. So in Exodus 3, God comes to Moses. This is the scene of the burning bush. God comes to Moses, and Moses, and they're having this conversation when Moses realizes that he's in the presence of Yahweh, in the presence of God. Moses says, if I come to the people of Israel and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, because God is going to send Moses on a mission to help lead his people out of Egypt, out of bondage and slavery and oppression, and in the book of Exodus. And so Moses says, the God of your fathers has sent me to you. And they ask, what is his name? What shall I say to them? And so God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, say this to the people of Israel, I am has sent me to you. God also said to Moses, say this to the people of Israel, Yahweh the Lord. Anytime you see Lord in capital letters in the Old Testament, that's his personal name, Yahweh. That's what it says in the Hebrew. The God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and thus I am to be remembered throughout all generations. So in the Hebrew there, I am is a part of God's name, Yahweh. It means to be. He is the one who is. He just is. He exists. He is ultimate reality. He is never in flux, change, or shift. He will never die, nor decay, nor decrease. He is perfect in holiness. He is absolute perfect in his personhood. He acts in complete freedom and self-dependence. He is not dependent on anyone or anything for his life, for his existence, for his decisions. He just is. That's what I am means. That's what the name I am, those words put into God's name, Yahweh, that's what they mean. And furthermore, he says, this is my name forever, and thus I am to be remembered throughout all generations. So this is, for the Jews to hear this is just crazy. I mean, it's insane for Jesus to claim this. In fact, God's name to a Jew is so holy, which goes all the way back to even after the Exodus with the Ten Commandments. God said, you shall not take my name in vain. So they're like, well, we don't want to take God's name in vain, so how about we just not even speak it at all? Like, we just won't ever use it. It won't ever be found on our lips. So the Jews would never invoke God's name because it's so holy. And they are angered by this. One, because you don't mess around with God's name. And Jesus is applying God's holy name to himself. And then a couple other reasons why they are so angered by this is that they didn't believe the scripture about the Messiah, about who Jesus is claiming to be. But there are so many examples and evidences of the Messiah and who he would be, that he would have a God status to him, that he would be equal with God. Genesis 3, you go all the way back after Adam and Eve sinned in the garden. God predicts that a hero will come to save and destroy the serpent while also himself falling in battle. Deuteronomy 18, Moses said, a prophet like me will come and you must listen to him. He's pointing ahead to the Messiah, to Jesus. 2 Samuel and in the Psalms, King David anticipates a greater and eternal king whose kingdom will never end. That's the Messiah. Isaiah 42, and chapters 52 through 53, there's a suffering servant that will come to save and redeem and lay down his life like a lamb who comes from Yahweh who comes from the Lord. Micah chapter 5, out of Bethlehem, a ruler will come whose origin is from of old, from ancient of days, eternal. The book of Daniel, a son of man in the future will come to judge and restore the nations. Jesus applied that title to himself as well, son of man. Okay? Friends, just like Jesus is essentially asking the Jews, I ask you, do you know the scripture about Jesus? Do you know how the Old Testament leads into the New Testament, that the Old Testament is the promise and the New Testament is fulfillment? The Old Testament looks to the Messiah and talks about him often so that when he comes, you know that this is Jesus. This is the one that all of history has been leading up to, has been waiting for and anticipating. That's part of what Jesus is constantly at pains and trying to get at with his own people, and they don't get it. So they were so angered by Jesus making these claims about himself that he's greater than Abraham, and then in fact, before Abraham, I'm Yahweh, because they're like, you don't mess around with God's name. And then they didn't really believe the scripture. They didn't know the scripture that pointed to Jesus. And then finally, the Jews didn't know the Father, which leads into our next point here. Verse 55, Jesus says, but you have not known him. In fact, let me read verse 54. Jesus answered, if I glorify myself, my glory is nothing. It is my Father who glorifies me, of whom you say, he is our God. But you have not known him. You claim that he's your God. You claim that Yahweh is your God. You claim that he's your Father, but you don't know him. I know him. If I were to say I do not know him, I would be a liar like you, but I do know him, and I keep his word. Here's our final point, and this is how we respond. When we come to know Jesus and in turn know the Father, people will see Jesus. Okay, there's a couple different points to this that I want to break down. When we come to know Jesus, people will see Jesus. See, the whole discussion here in this chapter could be summarized as whether the Jews know God the Father. They believe they have Father Abraham. They know about Abraham. They might know about God as their Father, but they do not know him. See, Jesus' logic is, if you know me, you know the Father. John says elsewhere in his gospel, when you've seen Jesus, you see the Father. Jesus even claimed that. When you look at me, you see God the Father. You see the one true God. But they refuse to know and trust Jesus. See, we have to understand that in the Bible, when it says to know someone, it doesn't just mean to know facts about them. It doesn't mean to know stats. It doesn't mean to know their specs. It means to be in relationship with them. To know someone from Scripture, the way the Scripture talks about knowledge, the way the Scripture talks about knowing, is to be in relationship, and not just any old relationship, a close relationship, to be intimate. So two questions for us this morning. Do we know Jesus? And by knowing him, then will we know the Father? And I don't mean, again, do you know about Jesus like you know about Russell Wilson? Like you know his stats? I mean, do you know him relationally? Do you know Jesus emotionally? Do you know him intimately, personally, tangibly, practically? See, there's a difference between knowing about Jesus and then knowing Jesus in the biblical way. Working in the seminary context, there's this unfortunate stigma that seminary is equal to cemetery. Maybe some of you have heard that before, unfortunately. In fact, I remember when I was thinking about going to seminary, one of my friends was like, and he, you know, bless his heart, he's a Christian. He's like, man, don't go there. That's a cemetery. He's like, all they care about is like esoteric expert knowledge about God, and yet you're dead inside. There's nothing alive in you. And that can become very real. We can become experts in the seminary context in knowledge about the scripture, in knowledge about the Trinity, in knowledge about Jesus and the Holy Spirit and God the Father and the gospel and deep core things about salvation. Argue about that all day, right? Try to be as accurate as possible with our knowledge. But this by itself can leave us dead inside, right? It was the same for the religious leaders of Jesus' day. They knew about Father Abraham. They knew about the covenant. They knew about Yahweh, the Torah, the scripture, the Old Testament. But they didn't know the Father. They didn't know the Messiah. They didn't know Jesus. Friends, here, let me ask you this. Do you know what Jesus is like? Do you know his character? I mean, these are questions when you think about someone who's in relationship with you and vice versa, and they're close to you, like you begin to know their heart, right? You begin to know what makes them tick. You get to know their personality. Do you know Jesus' heart for you, for your family, for your church, your neighborhood? Do you feel his conviction on your heart? Are you able to be honest and authentic with him in your sin, in your struggle, in your fears, your desires, your angsts, your concerns, your worries, your frustrations? Are you able to be honest with him in your sorrows, in your grief, and even in your joy and your gladness? I mean, this is what it means to know Jesus, to be with him, to be honest with him, to get to know his heart for you. Do you know what brings him joy? Do you know what ignites his affections for you? These are some of the things that this is what it means to know Jesus. And when we know Jesus, we know the Father, because Jesus said, when you've seen me, you've seen the Father. When you look at me, when you see me in Scripture, you see the one true God. You see who God is like. Yes, he's a judge and he cares about righteousness and he cares about right and he cares about doing what is right, but he's so gracious and merciful because we see that through Jesus. And he sets his affections on you, even in your worst sin. My friends, I encourage you, talk to him, listen to him from Scripture and in quiet, focused prayer in order to know him. Okay? So I ask you, do you know him? Are you beginning to know him? Part of that point that I made is that when we come to know Jesus, people will see Jesus and in turn see the Father. So my next question is, do we know him in such a way that, do we know Jesus in such a way that he shows himself through us so that other people can see him? Do we know the Lord Jesus in such a way that other people can see him through us, our friends, our neighbors, coworkers, even our enemies, right? Can they see his life lived through you? Do you know him well enough? Are you beginning and are you at a place where you are continuing to know and be in and pursue intimate relationship with him in such a way that the world sees him through you? See, I'm going to put a little twist to this. Jesus claiming to be greater than Abraham, claiming to be the I Am, those are highly relevant words and concepts for a first century Jew. I mean, it is, like I said, it's core to their worldview and reality for him to claim these things. But yet for us today, and I'm guessing some of us are thinking about this, that's not so. Like, in our culture, in 21st century America, like, the I am greater than Abraham, that's not relevant to most people. This book is not relevant to most people. It's not part of their daily concern. That's because we live in a secular post-Christian culture, both in America and especially here in the Pacific Northwest, right? What I mean by secular is a context or a culture that is without God or anything supernatural for the most part. That God is not a factor for most people in everyday life. Most of our neighbors, most of our coworkers, and then even some of our friends are highly secular. God is not in their life. He's not in their purview. He is not a part of their story. He is just not there for them. And then furthermore, post-Christian, when I say that we live in a secular post-Christian culture, post-Christian means that we live in an age that has come after a period of time when Christianity was the fabric of society. Like in the medieval age, and even beyond that. I mean, just everybody was a Christian. God was everywhere. Things of supernatural power were everywhere for most people, for almost everyone. That is not so today. So we live in a secular post-Christian culture. Truths and ideas about God and Christianity were just assumed and already accepted back then. That is no longer the case. In fact, if we try to talk about that, hey, look, Jesus is God. And his identity is before Abraham and is greater than Abraham, most secular post-Christian people might be respectful and grant us an ear, but they'll say, well, that's cool. That's your story. That's your truth. That's not my story. That's not my truth. And if they're kind enough, they'll say, that's an interesting story, though. Thanks for sharing it. I guarantee you, most people in this culture, this is not relevant for them. Jesus as God, these audacious claims of Jesus is not very relevant, is not a part of their concern. If we try to make statements about this, they might argue with us all day, or they'll just kind of like quietly, kindly, respectfully shut us down. But here's the thing. Even though that might happen, they can't argue with the way that you live your life. They cannot. Because it's real, because it's authentic. See, this is the logic I'm trying to make here. This is what I'm trying to say. When you come to know Jesus in such a way that he shows himself real through you, it is noticeable, it is attractive, it might even be audacious to your neighbors, to people around you. They can't argue with it. And when you begin to live like that, and Jesus is made known through you in the way that you live your life, and grace and mercy and humility and generosity and kindness and respect and empathy, they might begin to trust you and listen to you so that you can talk about who Jesus is with them. Okay? Our culture needs to hear the truths of Jesus and the gospel, yes, but before they're willing to hear it, they need to see it. And it must be tangibly demonstrated in our lives. And according to Jesus and most of the Bible, the only way they see it in us authentically is if we know him, not just know about him. Church, this is huge, but I'll tell you what, it's hard. When I think about the way that I often live my life, and I think about what I'm trying to pursue in knowing my Lord and Savior, it's difficult. I mean, there might be a few days here and there where it's like, okay, Jesus, I see that you're alive within me, and I'm seeking to know you. But I am regularly confronted with my own inadequacies, my own weaknesses, my unbelief, my inability to fully trust God, how quick I am to give in to temptation, how quick I am to anger, irritation over the tiniest little things. How quick I am to think more highly of myself than I ought in pride. My fears, patterns of sin in my life, reactionary anger, lusts. I mean, on a weekly basis, and this will happen, and this is an okay thing. The more that you come to know Jesus, the more that you'll get to know more about yourself and who you really are, right? In your own sin, in your own weaknesses. And you will see on a weekly basis how sinful and weak and how much of a mess you really are and how much you need Jesus and his grace to continue to save you and transform you. That's an okay thing. But dang, is it hard. I mean, it's difficult, especially when I'm trying to live a life in such a way that the people around me can see something different, that they can see Jesus through me. So my question is, what will give us the strength and the motivation and the desire to know Jesus, to pursue him, trust him in such a way that our culture sees him? And I think Jesus gives us the answer here in verses 50 and 54. He says, "Yet I do not seek my own glory. There is one who seeks it, and he is the judge." And then in verse 54, he says, Jesus answered, "If I glorify myself, my glory is nothing. It is my Father who glorifies me, of whom you say, he is our God." This is what we're getting at here. Glory in the Bible means honor. It means prestige. It means magnificent status. And it literally means weight. For someone to have glory means they have weight. They have a kind of power and force, strength to them. Jesus is saying he doesn't need to seek his own glory because the Father will glorify him. How does the Father do that? In a twist of irony here in the book of John, God the Father will glorify and honor his Son Jesus, not by exalting him to an earthly throne, not by lifting him up to a place of power and prestige, not even by sending angels to come and defend and fight for him. He will glorify his Son by lifting him up on a tree, by hanging him on a cross, by putting him on a first century Roman device for torture and execution. Where does it say that? John chapter 12. Jesus says, "My soul is troubled. What shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose, I have come to this hour." All throughout John, whenever John or Jesus talks about the hour to come, he's talking about his death. "Father, glorify your name." Then a voice came from heaven, "I have glorified it and I will glorify it again. This voice has come for your sake, not mine yet," says Jesus. "Now is the time, now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out, and I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself." He said this to show by what kind of death he was going to die. Later on in John 17, it says that when Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, "Father, the hour has come." I mean, this is right before he's going to go to the cross. "The hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you." My friends, we typically think glory. We typically think goat. We typically think, oh, honor and prestige and exaltation. And yet, ironically, here in John and in the gospel, we have a completely unexpected move by God and yet eye-opening and jaw-dropping. The I am, the Word, the one true, perfect, holy, eternal God, the glory of the one and only, the most powerful being in the universe, the goat of goats, the goat to end all goats, is glorified not in greatness but in weakness. He is glorified not in overcoming his enemies but in laying down his life for the sake of his enemies. Jesus is the greatest because he became the least, even unto death. The greatest act of glory in the history of the world is Jesus hanging on a cross. Church, that's incredible ironic. I mean, that is incredibly ironic. When you begin to see this, let me tell you this, when you begin to see more and more what Jesus has done for you on the cross and his resurrection, and that the Father glorified him even in death for the sake of the sins of the world. When you begin to see that he did that for you, it will begin to humble you and melt you and compel you to to know him and to trust him more fully, more deeply, more comprehensively in your life, to really know Jesus, your Lord and Savior. My friends, I encourage you, look into the gospel. The gospel is the only thing that's going to change you, that's going to give you the power, the strength, the motivation, the desire to want to know him in such a way that he will live his life through you so that people around you can see him. It's my hope for us today. When our culture begins to see that in us, they will see Jesus. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this text this morning. We thank you that Jesus is who he is, that he can make these kinds of claims about himself. Because he is the true Lord and Savior, because he is the Messiah, because he's the one true God who has come incarnately in human form to save. Fully God, fully man. We thank you that he, in saving and redeeming, he lays down his life. Help us to see that more clearly. Holy Spirit, we ask for your conviction, your teaching on our heart continually. We praise you for your grace. We praise you for your love for us. In your name, amen.